1 Peter chapter 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit under the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter, what a remarkable opening for this boy who grew up on the shores of Galilee, mending nets, helping his dad get ready to go fishing in the morning, Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of John. And I'm sure as much as he expected that he would fulfill the role of his dad and of his grandfather and of his great-grandfather, and that he was born and destined to be a fisherman, and that he would live out his life and go to his rest there on the shores of Galilee somewhere. It was a busy area, hustle and bustle in his day. He was an unknown face in the crowd. You may have heard his voice cursing at Matthew as he collected the taxes. But beyond that, I'm sure he, in one sense, seemed as a man who would have lived and died in obscurity. And yet, in his own lifetime, the greatest chapter in human history was opened, and the Sea of Galilee became the focus of God's work in time and eternity, and the Messiah of Israel crossed his path and picked him out of a multitude of other people and challenged him to drop his nets and to follow him, that he would make him fisher of men. And Peter, as he writes, during an era of Roman persecution, Nero probably had burned Rome by this time, knowing that those that whom he was writing to would most likely suffer, if they were not already suffering, be persecuted, be separated from their earthly possessions and their wealth in many cases. And yet he's able to address them as elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ unto obedience. What a remarkable introduction for a fisherman, as I look at this. And I think, you know, here is Peter, no doubt, seeing more than ever that he did not belong to this world. He addresses those who are scattered abroad. He sees them made of two, or the diaspora. Certainly he's speaking of a broader term, Jews and Gentiles that were believers, but those who had been scattered through the Roman Empire as seed. He sees them that way because there were those of Pontus and Asia and Cappadocia, it tells us in Acts 2, that had come to the Feast of Pentecost, had been converted through Peter's preaching, who had gone back to this area of Turkey, Asia Minor, and Peter and Paul, as they traveled there, found groups and pockets of believers everywhere, the fruit of those days when so many took the living, eternal Christ in their hearts, back to their synagogues, back to their neighborhoods, had no idea of what they're doing. Certainly they had to straighten things out. But Peter, as he looks at it, he sees the work of God. He understands that they are strangers, and it's an interesting connotation. It means to be settled down amongst foreigners. And he knew that they were not of this world. And the thing that he wants to encourage them in is that because they are not of this world, that their inheritance also is not of this world. And I think that we forget that. There is much in the church that would take our attention and fix it upon worldly prosperity. And if God prospers us, that is wonderful. Paul said he learned how to be abased and how to abound. But as I look at Peter writing to believers that are deeply troubled, I think, Lord, will these words take on more meaning in our life? As I look at our nation today, I wonder where it is headed. As I realize that the government last year, as far as I know, put 25 times more money behind the peso than behind the American dollar. As I look at the trade war with Japan and think they could pull 26% of our economy away in a day, you know, this all could crumble around us, this American dream. For these people that are going to Siberia, those who haven't been beyond our shores before are gonna be enriched by the startling awakening they have leaving Disneyland. Because America, we're living in a bubble. We take for granted that we will have antibiotics when we need them, that we'll have food in our refrigerator, that we can drive through McDonald's if we forgot to shop. That the blessings that we live with and experience will continually be there. And yet in most of the world, these things are either long forgotten or never experienced. And yet there are believers in all those circumstances. And I think, you know, Peter is writing to the church about their real hope and their real inheritance. And I think, you know, the days may come when these words may be worth much more to us. And it will be in difficult times. And I think in those times we tend to, if we're gods, we lift our vision above all of our worldly hopes. We may hope to have a swimming pool, or we may hope that the Eagles have a good season, or we may hope to get married to a particular person. We may hope to get a particular raise. We might hope to buy a particular automobile, whatever. We have so many hopes that we surround our life with, even as believers, and we seem to get disheartened so easily. And what Peter is saying is there is a hope that we have as believers that is the hope God wants us to have, and an inheritance that transcends all of these worldly disappointments. And I think that when you're in an environment where there isn't enough food maybe for the day for you and your family, when there is no work tomorrow, when there is no cure for the sickness, and there is no hospital, and you may be seeing your loved ones or your children dying in front of you and you're unable to do anything about it, this really comes into focus and it becomes much more important. And I think Peter is encouraging these believers who are in extremely difficult situations that they are in fact God's elect, and that according to his foreknowledge. You know, Peter could say that graduating from Jesus University. I think sometimes it bothers me a little bit more to hear about some of these things when I hear it strictly from an intellectual point of view, predestination and election and foreknowledge. But when I hear a fisherman talking about it, I perk up my ears a little bit. Because this is a guy who could talk about God's election because Jesus picked 12 as he walked around the Sea of Galilee, where there were millions that he could have chosen. And Peter understands, he picked me. And then he says it was according to his foreknowledge. That doesn't just mean that God knows everything ahead of time, so he picks the winners and forgets about the losers. That's not what it means. God's foreknowledge, and Peter uses it one other time, Acts 2, Paul uses it Romans 8, involves God's compassions and God's heart and God's love. When God foreknows, he doesn't just do it on an intellectual level. Even in Amos, he says to Israel, "Thee only of all the nations of the world have I known." And the idea is he had set his compassions upon them. They were the apple of his eye. And you and I as individuals, Peter will tell us that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. God foreknew us in the sense that thousands and thousands and thousands of years before any of us were born, he knew us and he loved us. Therefore, he picked us out of time and eternity. When we came into existence in this time-space world, then God called us. He chose us. He elected us because of his foreknowledge, because he had long ago in eternity's past placed his affection upon us. That is a remarkable thing. And yet those that Peter is writing to are probably struggling, saying, well, if God loves me, all is true. Well, you know, why the suffering? Why the pain? Why are they burning Christians at the stake or throwing them to the lions? What in the world is going on? Well, Peter, I think, is challenging that. And I think maybe we would think many of the same things when he says, blessed be the name of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again with a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What he's saying is, when he says, blessed be the name, It's the Greek, it's eulogize. He says eulogize his name. Now, when you go to a funeral and a family member stands up, usually, or a minister, to speak about the person who's passed away, to talk about their traits, and they were a good husband, or they were faithful, and they loved to do this, that's a eulogy. It means to speak well of someone. And usually we see it at a funeral, whether it's a loved one that does it or if people stand up and share what they remember about the person. And it's really the last public statement, in a sense, you're making about someone's life. And you're thinking, well, what he challenges these believers in difficult circumstances to do is to eulogize the name of God the Father, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying to them, your circumstances might be difficult, but speak well of God. Reason being that according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again unto two things, unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, same word used again, unto an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for you that are kept by the power of God unto salvation. So Peter is saying here, you know, we should remember when we look at life that God is really the only hope we have. He has given us this hope. And that hope is according to his abundant mercy, and that the hope we have, even in our suffering, is a living hope, and thereby by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what he's saying there is, he's saying, look, the mercies of God, which have always existed, in a sense, you know, when we look at the resurrection of Christ, what did it mean to God when Jesus rose from the dead? And what he's saying is one of the things it meant to God was his mercies that had, in a sense, found no expression for so long through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ were finally able to pour out in a particular way that answered the need of humanity. He says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the abundant mercies of God have been manifest towards us, and now that he can reach any human being, any sinner in any condition, and wash him and cleanse him or her and give them a future and a hope that transcends this physical existence. So he's saying, speak well of God. You know, you may be saying today, I don't know why God is allowing this cancer in our family. I don't know why he's allowing, you know, this marriage that means so much to me or my friend to go through this terrible time. I don't know why things seem to be falling apart. I don't know why my spouse treats me this way. I don't know why this or that. But in the midst of that, when some people tend to speak foolishly and to be angry at God, he's challenging them and says, rather, speak well of God. Speak well of him. Understand that you have a hope that transcends your present pain, and that is a living hope, and it is in relationship to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Peter knew well that living hope. Peter had stood with the Lord those years, amazed that he had been called to drop his nets, amazed that he had been foreknown. When he came face to face with Jesus, Jesus said, thou art Simon Bar-Jonah. We're going to change your name to Cephas, Rocky. You're a mess now, but by the time I'm done with you, you're going to be rock solid. He was foreknown. He watched it as Nathanael came. Jesus looked at Nathanael and said, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Nathanael said, hast thou known me? Jesus said, I saw you when you were sitting under the tree. And he said, truly, you're the Son of God. He said, you're going to see more amazing things than that. If that blows your mind, just stick around. You know, and he knew that God foreknows us before we're aware of him. He knew that God calls us, and he knew that God gives us this living hope. Jesus had said to them, this night, all of you shall betray me. All of you will flee. Peter said, I know what you mean, Lord. You and me are going to be pretty lonely when they do that. You know, he said, Lord, you know, small oversight. You know I'm with you. And though the rest, I know what you mean about them. You can count on me. We've never said that, of course. He said, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. And I've prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. And when you're restored, I want you to strengthen your brethren. Isn't that interesting? Peter would deny him 3 times, and yet Jesus said that as far as God was concerned, his faith never failed. He never changed gods. He just denied the one he had. No, he never doubted that he was who he said he was. He just found out who he was and his own weaknesses. And as he heard that for the third time, you know, looked around and says his eyes met Jesus, and he ran out and he wept bitterly. Linsky, the Greek grammarist, the German, tells us that tradition says in Jerusalem that after the ascension, people knew of the story of Peter and his denial, and that as Peter would walk by, behind his back, unbelievers would go, I think we're all kids. Well, Peter began to hear that Jesus was risen. The women came from the tomb. And remarkably, they said, the angel said to us, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's risen. Peter must have thought, oh man, my name is Mud now. You know, did they say, and Peter, the angels, you know? He must have had a bad feeling, you know? He ran to the tomb with John and it was empty. But as the two men came back from Emmaus to Jerusalem after Christ appeared to them, they heard that the Lord is alive indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. And you can imagine the shock of that. I'm sure Peter initially was going, I didn't mean it. I thought I couldn't. I know that rooster is still in my mile, you know. And Jesus must have said, Peter, you know, Cephas, I love you. This is what the crucifixion and resurrection is all about. That's why I said you would be restored. It's all paid for. Paid in full to tell us that it's finished. And Peter could say from experience, he has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that hope is attached to something, an inheritance. And what is your hope today? I mean, will your hopes be dashed if this nation falls apart? Will your hopes be destroyed if you lose someone close to you? Are your hopes going to be ground to powder if the American dream doesn't turn out to be everything that we think it's going to continue to be? Are your hopes going to be destroyed if you don't get to marry the person that you're chasing? Or will your hopes be destroyed if you catch them? You know, I mean, it's amazing, all of the things that, you know, and yet I think when we lift our hearts and we lift our eyes to this greater thing, all of those lesser things are in focus. We can enjoy them. We can bear up under them. We can live with them. We can live without them. Because he says to us here that this living hope is unto an inheritance that's uncorruptible, incorruptible, undefiled, a phase, not a way. Incorruptible in the sense that it will never change. It's never aging. It doesn't disintegrate as time goes by. You know, as I think of the hopes of worldly men, even just their ideology, men who are not believers, who don't appreciate the empty tomb and what that means to us as we come to Christ, as they get older and as they start to feel age wearing upon their physical frame, their hopes wear thin and wear out. And yet for the believer, it seems the older we get, the more precious our hope is. The more this body gets tired and wears out, the more precious the hope that Jesus Christ has set before us becomes. And I think it's a challenge for you this morning. Where is your hope? What do you hope in? Is it a living hope? Or is it a hope that's wearing out? I hope this. I hope my kids will do this. I hope my kid, you know, you see fathers who live their lives with their kids. I hope my kid plays football. I hope my kid goes to college. I hope this. The kids move out. And then what do they hope? I hope they don't come back. You know, with all the things we go through in life, I mean, what Peter's saying is even under the worst circumstances, we have a hope that is undefiled, incorruptible, that it fades not away. Undefiled. It will never be stained is the idea it will not be contaminated, and it is not contaminated. Now, that's a great consolation, because I think even Christians think, man, when I get to heaven, you know, what's it going to be like? I got to be perfect there. They're going to be throwing me out in a few days, you know. We kind of think like we get to heaven, we got to be like those monkeys, see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil, and as soon as we blow it, you know, we're out of there. No. What it says is this corruption will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortal, and all of the things that you wrestle with inwardly that you think nobody else knows about, but I know about it. All of the selfish and angry and prideful and lustful thoughts, all of the things that we wrestle with within ourselves to overcome, that if Jesus stood in front of us right now, that would kind of make us withdraw or hang our face a little, they will not exist in eternity. When we are caught into his presence, it says we will behold him with open face, and there will no longer be anything in us that is ashamed. It will be passed away. That's quite an inheritance. And more remarkably, it says, it fadeth not away. It's unfading. And that is in the sense, it uses an interesting play in the Greek. It's a word that's used for quenching a fire with the prefix a in front of it, and it means it won't be quenched. The fire of it will never burn out. I like that. What it means is when all of a sudden you're caught into the presence of Christ and you look, and the first thing you see as a lamb as it had been slain, with the four cherubim around the throne of God with the four faces and the 24 elders and the sea of glass and the rainbows and the angels, you know, and everybody just falling on their face, and you're just like, you know, just this amazing sight that enraptures you. What it means when it says it's unfading is after you're there for billions of years. Now, for those of you that are into Einstein's theory, I'll just use years so we can talk on this human plane and we'll enjoy whatever's up there. After we're there for billions of years, it won't be, I've seen that, yeah, you know, all those angels over there, we were there a million years ago, yeah, they're pretty cool, yeah, I know. Oh yeah, all the way out there on the edge of creation, the universe, yeah, we went out there, we just heard about it, you know, we saw that, over there, we saw the Sapphire Foundation over there, 300 miles long, yeah, we spent quite a bit of time, that's pretty amazing, you know, it isn't like, you know, God's got enough to blow our mind for the first 1,000 years, and after that, he's going to start running out of stuff. Because the Bible tells us clearly he's infinite. What that means is he's never ending in the sense of holding us enraptured at his presence. We will be as astounded with him after being there billions of years as we will be the first second that we lay eyes upon him. It is unfading. I look at the cherubim, and I think if a cherubim appeared in the middle of our service today, we'd all drop dead of a heart attack. This big thing with six wings, four faces, face of an ox, face of a man, face of an eagle, face of a lion, eyes all around it. I mean, if one appeared here, we'd just, all of us, that'd be our number. Well, let me tell you something. A cherubim would blow our mind, but it takes something to blow a cherubim's minds. They got four of them, you know. Imagine how amazing the Lord is that every time the cherubims look up and see him, they fall down. And they say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come throughout eternity. And they never say, can't we learn a new song? We sing this song every week. Holy, holy, holy. You know, I mean, they say the same thing because there is no better way to express their experience throughout eternity than holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come. And that experience is unfading. It is never quenched. The fire of it never dims. And it says that inheritance is being reserved, present perfect participle, that it has been and is in the state of being preserved for us. God is keeping that for us. That's why I don't mind listening to a fisherman talk about election. or predestination or eternal security. I mean, it isn't as though God has worked on this inheritance, you know, and prepared it in streets of gold and walls of jewels and the presence of God and the cherubim and the sea of fire. And it isn't like he's, you know, like a parent at Christmas time. The shopping's a pain, but it's great when Christmas finally comes and you get to see the faces of your kids opening the presents. You know, it isn't like God's, you know, worked on this, and he's up there thinking, gee, I hope somebody makes it. You know, I worked on this a long time. I hope somebody gets here. You know, I hope that one I never really expect to make it, but there's others that The reason that he's preserved it is because he knows we're going to get there. The reason that it is reserved is for you, it says here. It is reserved for you. Now, you may need to be chastened along the way. He may have to do an attitude adjustment on you as one of his sons or daughters. But the way I read the scripture is there's great expectation in heaven about our arrival. Because God is the one who calls the things that are not as though they were, and he knows we will be there. Not only that, and it says he's called us to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are guarded by the power of God. What it tells us here in verse 5 is not only the inheritance, but the inheritors are guarded. The heirs are guarded and the inheritance is guarded. And it's a military word. You are guarded by the power of God. You are being guarded and the inheritance is being guarded. That's why we have a hope that is sure, and the Bible says is an anchor to our souls. Unto you who are kept by the power of God, unto salvation by faith, ready to be revealed in the last times. What a remarkable thing as I look at this. That the struggle, whatever it may be for you today and whatever your pain may be today, and you know, as the church gets larger, just per capita, we have stranger things and more heartbreaking things and a greater incidence of cancer and problems and, you know, and that's okay because we'd rather have them here than out in the world. I mean, this is the place. I mean, we gather around the Lord. We look to him. But the point that Peter's trying to make is the road, we're pilgrims, we're strangers. The road, though it may seem unbearable at times, leads home. That however difficult it is presently, the thing that lessens the weight of it, it is the road home. For worldly men, their hopes are about to be disintegrated and destroyed. For God's children, our hope is about to be realized. We can't praise God for all of our circumstances, but we can praise God in our circumstances. You don't praise God if you smash your thumb with a framing hammer. You may swear, but you don't praise God. You don't go, thank you, Lord. Oh, thank you, Lord, that I hit my thumb. Oh, you know. You go, praise you, God, there's no framing in heaven. Thank you, the construction will be done when I get there. Thank you, I'm going to take these nail bags off and get rid of this skill saw soon, Lord. Thank you. We can praise God in everything. That's what it's saying. Look, we're elect. We're chosen according to the fact that he had compassion on us long before we existed. He knew us. Because of that, in time, he found now an expression of his great abundant mercy towards us through the resurrection of Christ. That he can mercy sinful human beings now and be just and the justifier of sinners. What it means to us is we've been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And that is unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. It is an eternal hope that we have, not a hope of this world. We get heaven and earth mixed up somehow. I do it too. but an inheritance that's reserved for us that doesn't fade away, that is kept by the power of God. Now let's stand.